Please open your Bibles to Philippians 4. While you're turning there, remind us of our context, what's going on in the book. Philippians 4, 2 through 3, let us know that there was disunity in the Philippian church. Euodia and Syntyche were at odds with one another. They weren't unified. And the disunity and the discontentment was a threat to the church. Threat of spreading like gangrene, causing problems in the expanse of the gospel. Disunity will inevitably cause disharmony, a lack of joy. And unless disagreement is handled with humility and faith, it will lead to sub-Christian behavior. When there's problems that aren't dealt with, that lay under the surface, and they're not dealt with, it will lead to sub-Christian behavior. Feelings lead to behavior. Inevitably. Discord in the church is dangerous. Discord and divisiveness pose a crippling threat to the church. Even if its doctrine is sound, disunity robs the church of its power and destroys its testimony. That's John MacArthur. He said that. The problem is that disagreement is bound to come when different people are attempting to function together in community. It's inevitable. Why? Because we're not fully sanctified. We're not in a glorified state. We have sin that's still there, and your sin and my sin will rub up against one another, and when that is not right rubs up against one another, it causes friction. Both sides have those rough edges of any community, and a community is just two or more people. In any community, every party, every unsanctified person in that community will have those rough edges, and friction will happen. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, this quote from Spurgeon, "It's not likely that we should all see eye to eye. You cannot make a dozen watches all tick at the same time, much less a dozen men all think the same thoughts. But still, if we should bow our thoughts to the one written word, and would own no other authority but the Bible, the church could not be divided. It could not be cut to pieces as it is. We come together when we come to the Word of God." That's what ultimately brings about repentance and sanctification, is the Word of God. And it gets rid of those rough edges. They expose themselves by the discord, but they are fixed by the Word of God. Paul asks Syzygos here, who's probably one of the elders, he reminds him of his duty to come and help Euodia and Syntyche come to agreement. But how do we behave while we're seeking God's truth as revealed in Scripture? Disagreement and discord are two different things. You can have disagreement without having discord. How do we maintain unity in the midst of disagreement? We should avoid discord, but we will have disagreement. How do we maintain unity in the midst of disagreement? How do we disagree as Christians? The carnal response is aggression and worry. That's the response of the flesh. To fixate on it and to attack it. And that brings us to our text for this morning, of what Paul wants to see, the Christian response. How Paul wants the believers to guard their hearts and minds from aggression and worry. Philippians 4, 5 through 7. "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The first thing we're going to look at today is that the spirit that we are to display, what we are to be marked by, what everyone should know us by, is a certain spirit. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. What exactly does it mean to have a forbearing spirit? Well, commentators and even most Bible translations put a little different spin on this word. I've seen it translated in this number of ways: sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, charity toward the faults of others. That's a long translation of one little word, but charity toward the faults of others, mercy toward the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, and gentleness are some of the ways that I read of people trying to capture the rich meaning of this word. I think MacArthur explained it best, though. He described it as the graciousness of humility, the humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without retaliation, bitterness, or vengeance. It is contentment. Summed up, it is contentment in the middle of the disagreement and not letting it produce discord because of your forbearing spirit. The carnal spirit was often displayed in the first century church, though. We don't see this even then being the norm in these churches. In 1 Corinthians 6, where we see a great example. 1 Corinthians 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to take it to court, basically? And he says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that even before unbelievers, letting them judge between them. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not be wronged and just be okay with it? Be wronged and be okay with it? I mean, what about don't tread on me, right? Don't tread on me. Hey, you get me, I got to get you back, right? I mean, I'm not going to be a doormat. Brothers and sisters, that is a very American response. And it's very sub-Christian. We have a Lord who was smacked in the face and his hair plucked out of his beard, who was mocked and scorned, and he opened not his mouth in defense of himself, but entrusted himself to the Father who would judge him rightly. That's the one you call Lord. That is the King of the kingdom that you say you're a part of, that you're a citizen of. We're wronged, and we have a forbearing spirit in the middle of it. Philippians 2, 3 through 7, Paul is addressing this. He's addressing it in a vague sense before he addresses it directly here. But in Philippians 2, 3 through 7, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Higher than yourself or more important than you do yourself. That person that's wronging you is more important in your heart to you than your own self and what you're experiencing. Because even if you believe they're in sin, what does God do with sin? He judges it and He chastens it, doesn't He? So my love for my brothers and sisters trumps what I'm experiencing. Therefore, I have a forbearing spirit and I become a type of Christ to them, dying to myself and serving them where they are. He says, do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. You say, but I'm not Jesus. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's so easy to forget that. Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a doulos, a slave. What am I supposed to be? Just a slut? Yeah, that's a forbearing spirit. Let your forbearing spirit that you will in, I will bear with anything that's brought to me with love, gentleness, and patience. I don't know, like the fruit of the Spirit or something. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and notice those things are implying bad stuff's happening. And you're responding to it in the way that the Holy Spirit Himself would. And the way that our Lord Jesus did, as he perfectly walked in the Spirit in his entire earthly life. True blessedness cannot be obtained by the person who rigorously insists on whatever he regards as his just due. This is right, so I must have it. No, this is right, and I don't have to have it because God will rectify every wrong in the end. You cannot achieve true blessedness when you're grasping. You will experience turmoil and misery when you are insisting that this you have to do right by me. No, I can be wronged, and that's okay. The Christian is the man who reasons that it's far better to suffer wrong than to inflict it. My dad used to say regularly that he'd rather have somebody take $100 off of him than take a dollar off anybody. And that's the spirit that we should have as Christians. When there's a dispute over money or anything, and you're like, well, this is really what's right, but the other person's saying something else is right, we can give it up. We can hold it loosely because it's not our God. And we have a forbearing spirit, and we're willing to be wronged. Why? Because God's going to richly bless me and take care of it anyway. And I don't have to jockey for position. I don't have to insist on my own way. Why? Because God's real. And He takes care of me. Not me takes care of me. Does this mean right? Does this mean that we keep quiet when we see that something is wrong? And here's the answer to that. Sometimes. Do you know that? Do you know that every time somebody's wrong, you don't have to say something to them about it? You are not the world's police. Did you know that? Everything's not in your jurisdiction and your direct responsibility. If Nate's wrong, I have a responsibility to God to correct him and discipline him. But I don't have a responsibility myself, or especially as an elder, I have some responsibility toward him. It's in a different way in my jurisdiction. But some of you don't have a direct responsibility for the other children, the people in the congregation. It's outside your jurisdiction. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It's his glory to rebuke every transgression. No, not that. It's his glory to overlook a transgression. Does the transgression happen? Yes. Does he address it? No. Why? Because he prays and God exists. So he has a forbearing spirit. And, well, the Holy Spirit lives in that person, and they're in error right now, and I really want God to purify them. Unless I see a long-term pattern, though, I'm going to keep quiet and I'm going to take it to the Lord in prayer and I'm going to watch Him work because it's not dependent on me. So I can have a forbearing spirit. Even when it affects me, I can be wronged, and I can be wronged with faith that God will fix it. You know, a lot of times we live like we're atheists. I have to fix this. No, you don't. We have a God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. But there are times when love necessitates that we do speak, and it's not because we're irritated, it's because we fear that their pattern will affect them negatively and bring disgrace on their name and possibly ruin to their soul. And then you must speak, but it's love that's compelling you and it makes you speak differently. I'm not speaking because of how I'm experiencing the wrong that you're doing toward me. I'm speaking out of an overflow of love and concern for you. It's not the same thing. And they can smell it a mile away when you come to them with one or the other. People just never hear me when I go to them. You might want to look in the mirror instead of looking at all the other people and say, am I going jockeying for position with an anxious spirit or with a forbearing spirit? It might be that you're going with faith in yourself and your ability to change something when you're motivated out of selfishness, selfish ambition, and empty conceit, and it's no wonder they won't hear you. You're not walking in the Spirit at all. You're just wanting to fix things where you've been wronged. But when we must speak, those times when they come, 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26 gives us some great insight on how we should do that. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. They're wrong and they're patient when wronged. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. So patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Where's your concern? That the situation's fixed so you don't endure the conflict anymore? Or your concern is that they are led to the knowledge of the truth and that they come to their senses and that they escape the snare of the devil that is holding them captive to do his will. The concern's toward them. You don't see them escaping the result of their sin. You don't see them, I don't have to deal with that anymore. You see them going because they are concerned for the other person. You can't do that if you don't have a forbearing spirit. It's impossible. Those who profess Christ should be a bit bending in their attitudes. This is J.M. Boyce. Those who profess Christ should be a bit bending in their attitudes, especially where other Christians are concerned. Neither are we to have personality so inflexible that people bounce off of it like a tennis ball bounces off a stone wall. We are to listen to them, even tolerate their errors for a time. We are to listen to them, even tolerate their errors for a time, in order that God in His time might use us better to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. That is a forbearing spirit. Mm-hmm. How can we be temperate when so much is at stake? Well, first of all, we remember that we're fallen as well and that we also are not 100% right and that we're seeking clarity and light in the situation and that we're not, that we want to take care of getting the log out of our own eye before we go to them for the speck that's in there. So we remember that we're both sinners. So that helps. But in this text, the immediate thing he points to, it just flows right out of him. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The nearness of the Lord is what he immediately thinks of that causes us to have a forbearing spirit. So both temporally and spatially, that the Lord's coming back soon. Isn't that what we just looked at in 3:20 through 21? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await a Savior who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with His body and will subdue all things to Himself. The Lord is near. He's going to fix it all. It's not out of control and going to be this way forever. The Lord is near, temporally. In space and time, He's near. His return is soon. And He's going to fix everything. Every wrong that's ever happened, the Lord is near. Amen. He's near in that way, and He's also near in the fact that we never take vengeance. Romans 12, 19 through 21, so important. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Don't take your own revenge. Why? Because God exists. You've been wronged, but don't get them, because if you do, they're going to get double got, because God's going to get them anyway. Make room for the wrath of God. When we're wrong, we remember that God is real and He punishes evildoers. If they're wrong, they're not going to get away with it scot-free. You don't have to take measures into your own hands. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink." You want to get to him? You want to punish him? Well, let him. If he's hungry, feed him. That'll punish him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. That'll punish. You say, how will that punish him? Because in so doing, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. His conscience will prick him like goads. God uses a Christ-like spirit, a forbearing spirit, to bring repentance to those that are your enemies. Do not be overcome by evil, but how do we overcome evil? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with your good. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all. So the spirit we display is this forbearing spirit, but the feeling we resist is next. Be anxious for nothing, Let your forbearing spirit be known to all, and be anxious for nothing. Marinao is anxious. It means to care for, be anxious about, to think earnestly upon, or to scan minutely. Have you ever been wronged and you can't think about anything else but what just happened? Yeah, I mean, you're scanning it over and over. You're analyzing your motives, their motives, everybody else's motives, how this person thought about it, how the other person thought about it. You can't focus on Jesus anymore because this little thing happened. So you're anxious in your spirit. It's dominating your thoughts. Don't let anything in this world do you that way. God exists. He's near. So get your eyes off this and look right back to Him and say, God, lead me by your Spirit. To scan minutely. When you're scanning something, when something's dominating your thought, when you're not able to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, when you're meditating on an event, something's wrong in your spirit. You're not having a forbearing spirit, you're having an anxious spirit. And it's a little reminder. Oh, my thoughts are telling me that something's wrong here, and I've got to be redirected there, or I'm going to be miserable because my joy I'm finding in this situation being righted instead of in the one who will right this situation. Amen. Peter T. O'Brien says, the Lord is at hand to right all wrongs, so we should be gentle. His coming will deliver us from all earthly care, so we should not be anxious. As those who have been reminded that the Lord is near, the readers are urged to stop worrying about anything. This verse reminds me of Jesus' words to His disciples in Matthew 6:25-34. And it's talking about worrying about food and drink and clothing or the future. Worry over that sort of thing is a mark of living like an unbeliever, according to verse 32 in that text. Do not the Gentiles concern themselves with such things. It shows a complete lack of confidence in God's care for His children. The Heavenly Father who fed the birds and clothed the grass of the fields with flowers knows their need and is able to supply them. Now that doesn't mean, I've never seen a bird eat a worm one that it didn't go out and get. So it doesn't mean that you just sit and wait. But it does mean that we're not anxious. We fulfill our responsibilities and we know that God will take care of us. Keep your mind on the kingdom and the King will continue to keep His mind on you. How do we achieve a worry-free life? Well, there's an alternative to worry, and it's here in this text. How do we achieve this worry-free life? Be anxious for nothing, but, instead of that, but, here's the alternative. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So note the sharp contrast. Be anxious for what? Be anxious for nothing, instead of that, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is the alternative to worry and to aggression. It's the key. You want to be set free from your worry and from your aggression? Then take it to the Lord in prayer. Run to Jesus. It's hard to be worried when you're looking at an omnipotent Heavenly Father who loves you so much that He would send His Son to die for you. How can I be worried? This word for prayer is prosuke. This word carries the idea of worshipfully bowing before God. It's actually a form of the word for worship, prosukuneo, I think is how you pronounce that. It's to prostrate yourself before. So it carries the idea of trusting fully in something or resigning yourself to the will of the one before whom you are bowing. So basically, I'm prostrate, trusting you completely. Whatever you will have done is okay with me. People would prostrate themselves before the kings in the middle of a trial when the king had the power to cut his head off. It was showing, I'm not going to rebel against you, and if you say my head must be lopped off, then it will be. But I'm at your mercy. We go before our Father as one who is before Him, yielding ourselves to His will and trusting in His mercy. Get this, this form of prayer, you got to remember this, is not asking God for anything or to do anything, not this prosuke. You're not asking God for anything or to do anything. It's a word that envisions bowing before a king and surrendering yourself willingly to His will. Not all prayer should be asking God for stuff. Much of our prayer life should be spent in adoration, in devotion, and satisfaction in the excellencies of God. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, whenever we find ourselves worrying, we should remove ourselves from the business of life and get alone with God to worship Him. Adoration is what is needed. We must see the greatness and the majesty of God. Then after worshipfully adoring God, even before He has acted on our behalf, so we go before Him to adore Him, remember who He is, and prostrate ourselves before this great loving King and say, Your will be good. You are good and kind to me. You will work this out. After we remember that, then we bring the supplications. Deesis. That's where we earnestly share our needs with Him. Our problems and our concerns are laid at His feet after we've prostrated ourselves and said, but I know You're good. God, I know You're good, but this has me. And I've got to bring this before You. I don't know where else to take it. In the midst of every circumstance, concerning any facet of your or anyone else's life, in the midst of every circumstance that might cause you to worry, we're reminded to pray. 1 Peter 5:7 says to cast all your anxiety, all your cares, same form of this word here, this be anxious for nothing. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. When you think no one cares, you're wrong. As a child of God, when you think no one cares, He cares for you, and we're not atheists. So if there's no flesh and blood that you can reach out to, that you might be right, nobody cares for a moment. And you're all alone. There is a God in heaven who cares for you. And He's sovereign over all things and can do more for you than any mere flesh and blood can ever do. That we have a flesh and blood King of Kings and Lord of Lords who is interceding at the right hand of the Father God on your behalf as you pray Spirit-wrought prayers to Him, through Him, to the Father. Perhaps you might say, I can do that in my own life, but when we're considering the lives of my family members, the life of my church, then I have to stand up and I have to fight. I have to take it into my own hands. Then I've got to do it. No. No, not then. Not ever. Look at this, the rest of that text in 1 Peter 5:7. Younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares upon Him, or all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. So in the midst of your worry, in your own life, in the life of your family, in the life of your church family, at those pivotal times when you believe that if things don't change, then all will be lost. That's probably the way UODians in 2K felt. UOD is trying to impact and influence the church in this direction, and it just can't go that direction because this is more important, Sintuke says, while UOD is saying the same thing about Sintuke. It's got to be changed. We continue in the middle of those times when our spirit's doing that with a gentle, forbearing spirit because the Lord is near. Because we're not atheists. Because we have a King that we can bow before, we can prostrate ourselves before, who's going to work all things according to the counsel of His will. So we go and we bow before Him, remembering that, and we plead with Him, bringing our concerns before Him. We become a Moses who makes intercession, even for the people of God. He hears us when we pray. He answers according to His infinite wisdom and in His time. He is in control. We do not need to worry. We do not need to fret. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to pray for God to apply the truth to the hearts of His people. And finally, just trust Him. Not our schemes, not our methods, not our interpretations, but our God. Let me go through that again. Not our schemes, not our methods, not our interpretations, but our God must be trusted as we yield control to Him in prayer. Yield control as if He's not already. It's really acknowledging the control He already has. It might be that God doesn't answer your prayer because Euodia was right, Syntyche, or Syntyche was right, Euodia. Have enough humility to realize that. Or that He's not answering your prayer yet because He has a purpose for letting it continue as it is for a time. But He's God. And He knows what He's doing, and He exists. So we have a forbearing instead of an anxious spirit. We must remember, perhaps Euodia is right and Syntyche is wrong, or Syntyche is right and Euodia is wrong. I'll plead my cause. I'll defend it from Scripture. I'll pray that God uses my plea to persuade His church to go in my direction if I am right. But I'll lovingly serve my church even if they don't hear me. If they discontinue a ministry I love, if they start a program I hate. That's the forbearing spirit that comes from a healthy faith. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He won't fail to make the path straight. Individually and corporately. He won't fail. He can't fail. He's God, remember? That whole omnipotent thing keeps Him from failing. He doesn't try to do stuff. I heard somebody say this recently. God's still trying to work on her. No, He's not. Because God doesn't try to do stuff. Because that implies He can fail. He doesn't try. He does things. So we prostrate ourselves before this omnipotent, powerful God and say, work out your will. I'm yielded to You. I be still and know that You are God. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from this world of care and bids me at my Father's throne. Make all your wants and wishes known. So I'm consumed with this anxiety. I'm scanning minutely this circumstance. I'm thinking earnestly upon it, and I remember I shouldn't be doing this. God's real. I'm going to go and I'm going to prostrate myself before Him. And I'm going to make all my wants and wishes known, and I'm going to know that He's God. And it's not out of control like it feels. And He's going to fix it. That's what consummation is. That's what we await. We'll have little bitty tastes of it here where He fixes little bitty problems, but there's a time when He will come back and set one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and declare that time shall be no more. And everything will be right. All His enemies will be under His feet and all of His people will be with Him for all of eternity on a new heaven and a new earth. So, with prayer, prosuke, and supplication, deesis, and eucharistia, or thanksgiving. Wait a minute, things are a wreck. How can I come to Him with thanksgiving when things are a wreck? Because things aren't a wreck. He's on the throne. And you forgot that for a minute. That's why you're consumed with these anxious feelings. You forgot it for just a minute. Remember, no, wait, now I've prostrated myself before God and I've made my wants and wishes known. And He promises that if I ask and keep asking, I knock and I keep knocking, I seek and I keep seeking, that I'll find Him. He'll answer and He'll hear. He'll answer. So I remember that again, and then I'm able to just be thankful. That's what Eucharistia is. That God is gracious. The Eucharistia, it's got the word charis right in the middle of it. You know what the word charis means? It means grace. So we remember all of the manifold graces of God. In our prayers, there must always be a grateful acknowledgement for past graces, present blessings, and a firmly grounded assurance for the future. Past graces, present blessings that are always there, and future hope. Always. We forget the thing that we're scanning minutely and thinking earnestly upon, and we turn our eyes back to Jesus, who can still the waves and cause us to walk on water. That's what we do. This thanksgiving again implies a humble submission to the will of God, knowing that His way will always be the best way. So look at this little, I call it a prayer sandwich. Humbly acknowledging God's wisdom, might, and power, bowing before Him. That's prosuke. Presenting our distresses and requests, and then thanking God for His answers even before He's moved. So I'm prostrating myself, I'm asking for stuff, and I'm prostrating myself with thanksgiving. You notice the main thing there is prostrating yourself. Taking the posture of a worshiper who's on your face before the King of Glory. William Hendrickson said, prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. Prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. Such prayers cannot rise to heaven and find no acceptance with God. When we're praying still in an anxious, discontented spirit, you might as well go do something else until you've prostrated yourself before the King of Kings. You'll have no value. Peter T. O'Brien said, offering their petitions with a thankful heart shows that we are prepared to surrender ourselves to God, whatever the circumstances. Whether petitions are granted or not, His peace, which is more wonderful than we can imagine, will stand guard over our hearts and our minds. This is the most significant part of God's peace through prayer. It's about us bowing before God. It's about us yielding to His will first before we even ask Him for anything. It's about us desiring God's will to be done on earth, not our will to be granted from heaven. Get that again. Primarily about we want God's will done on earth, not our will granted in heaven. Only then can we have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Only then can we have peace whether our requests are granted or not. And here's the good news. They'll always be granted if you're not wrong. And if you're wrong, keep praying and He'll change your prayer and He'll make it right. And they'll be granted. Amen. Every time. He never fails to hear and answer that Spirit-wrought prayer that's in line with His will. Never. This is the faith that allows a gentle spirit in the midst of seeming chaos. This is the faith that refuses to worry even when we think things are crumbling all around us. This peace will guard our hearts from distrust and unbelief. So that enabling force for a right spirit and for right feelings is this, verse 7. This peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's look briefly at the four parts of that little phrase. The peace of God first. This kind of peace can only come from acknowledging God's nature, His works, and His promises. It's the peace of trusting God in the Lord or in Christ is said four times in these seven verses, in the first seven verses. Those who delight themselves in God's holy power, love, and wisdom, and cultivate a deep knowledge of Him by studying and meditating on His Word will live by the foundation of that truth and be spiritually stable. Because of the presence of God, believers are to be anxious for nothing. Nothing is outside His sovereign control or too difficult for Him to handle. Tyler and I talked yesterday. Sometimes we forget this foundational truth that God is good. Amen. If God's not good, then nothing else matters. But when we remember the character and nature of God, we remember that it's good. You can have peace. Remember that He is good, not it's good. horrible theology. Remember that He is good. And you can have peace. And it's the peace of God surpasses all comprehension. People will look at your life and they won't understand why you are at such ease. You say, well, people don't look at my life and see why that I'm at such ease. Well, that's because you don't have a forbearing spirit. You're not obeying this verse. Your forbearing spirit is not known to all men because you're not actively practicing prostrating yourself before God, letting your requests be known with thanksgiving. You're denying His goodness in your life. You're denying it by how you react and how you respond and how frustrated and flabbergasted that you get. So they don't see a forbearing spirit, which is the root of trusting God, the root of theism. They see the anxious spirit that's characterized by Eve in the garden, who says, I wish I had was the knowledge of God. Wish I could have the tree of that, the fruit of that tree. Wish things were more the way I wanted them to be. They don't see a forbearing spirit in you. They see an anxious spirit. We want the gospel to shine. We've got to have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And here's the key. It doesn't just fix interrelational problems that you're dealing with in the church. It makes the gospel shine forth as being evidently true to the whole world. That your forbearing spirit becomes true to all men because you really believe the Lord is near, and they see that. And it blows their mind. But we walk around with the anxious spirits, meditating on our circumstances instead of on our Lord, and we zap the power of our testimony. By nature, man is totally unable to comprehend this wonderful peace, just as much as a blind man is unable to appreciate a sunset. First Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. He can't see this sovereign God and prostrate himself before Him. He can't ask Him for things because he doesn't really believe He's good. And he definitely can't rest with thanksgiving in whatever happens because he is in a world that's out of control and rebellion against his Creator. That shouldn't mark us. That's them. That's not me and you. But sometimes it is. And let's repent. It bears itself out. It reveals itself in our relationships, but not only that, in the spirit that we display. Albert Barnes said, the Christian, committing his way to God and feeling that he will order all things aright, has a peace which is nowhere else known. Nothing else will furnish it but Christianity. No confidence that a man can have in his own powers. No reliance which he can repose on his own plans or on the promises or the fidelity of his fellow men. And no calculations which he can make on the course of events can impart such peace to the soul as simple confidence in God. It's that simple. I really believe you are who you say you are and that you'll do what you've said you'll do. It's the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. And what does that peace do? It guards our hearts and our minds. Guards your hearts and your minds. Phrareo. It's a military word, this guard, phrareo. Paul pictures God's peace as being a powerful military guard keeping watch over the Philippians' hearts and minds, protecting them from assaults from the enemy. When we remember the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, He's going to set everything right, that the Lord has done what He has done, is doing what He's promised He would do, and will accomplish it all perfectly. When we remember that, the assaults of the enemy can be extinguished by that shield of that faith. He shoots his fiery darts, and the conquering force is just believing what you really say you believe. Since the city of Philippi was guarded by a Roman garrison at the time, they would have really understood what Paul was getting at here. Roman soldiers all around Philippi, this Roman colony, and they're guarding that place. The enemy doesn't even want to go there. Satan will try to rob us of our peace. But if we meditate on the nearness of our Lord, on His sovereign care for His people and for His church, if we give trust to God, if we trust Him with everything in prayer, then our hearts will be guarded from losing our gentle spirit and again falling into aggression and strife and worry in our minds. That's the only way to experience His peace. That peace that surpasses understanding and infallibly guards our heart from the deceptive methods of the devil. Quote MacArthur one more time here. He says, "The real challenge for the Christian life is not to eliminate every unpleasant circumstance. It's to trust in the good purpose of our infinite, holy, sovereign, powerful God in the midst of every difficulty." It's not eliminating the difficulties, it's trusting God in the middle of them. Because in this world you will have trouble, but what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We must, through the many tribulations, inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to go through them, but go through them in faith, not in the middle of faithlessness, with a forbearing spirit, not marked by anxiety. Those who honor God by trusting Him will experience the blessing of this perfect peace. This peace of God which surpasses all understanding or all comprehension. All of this is done, as the last three words here indicate, in Christ Jesus. The Philippians were citizens of Rome, thus they had officially trained Roman guards securing their city, and they felt safe. But we must remember that nothing should make us feel more secure than the fact not that we have Roman citizens that are guarding us because of our Roman citizenship, but that we have Jesus who is guarding us because of our heavenly citizenship. Amen. That we, our citizenship, like 3:20 and 21, is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the peace of that hope guards our hearts and our minds in a way that no Roman soldier ever can. The peace of God in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is in Christ Jesus. It is displayed in the cross perfectly. This one who suffered for us at the hands of sinful men, patiently, to atone for all the sins of sinful man and to set everything right. Go and do likewise. Suffer with a forbearing spirit like your Lord. Is there something that forensically happens in the atonement? Well, absolutely. But He also says that it's an example to us, that we live it out as well. You have all these debates over the example theory or the forensic theory or the atonement theory or the substitutionary atonement theory, all these, and obviously substitutionary atonement cannot be denied and is the greatest hope that we have, but we can't deny that we need to be going and doing what He went and did on our behalf. And that in doing so, we model the gospel, we live it out, we show our faith, and God works through that to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the peace of God is in Christ Jesus, so it doesn't depend on our present circumstances, right? If the peace of God is in Christ Jesus, who is the same today and yesterday and forevermore, your peace is there, then it's not in present circumstances, so it's unassailable, right? It's not crushed like an aluminum can at the first sign of pressure because it's founded on the firm and unchanging Word of God. So He's saying, listen up, Euodia. Listen up, Syntyche. Sometimes things won't go your way. Sometimes things won't go your way even when you're right for a time. But Jesus will return one day and subject all things to Himself. So be faithful. Speak the truth in love, but by all means maintain a gentle spirit. Esteem your brothers and sisters higher than you do yourself. Trust in God to accomplish His will. Any other response is a denial of God's active government, of His world, of His creation, and even over His church. He is near. This sermon is at its root simply a trust in theism. God exists. And if that's true, and it is, since that's true, shouldn't we have the most gentle, forbearing, moderate spirits in the whole world? Nothing's out of control. It's not dependent on me getting all tore up about it and my actions being right, perfect, or whatever. I'll trust Him. Let's trust Him together. And have the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, we love You and we are thankful for Your Word, that You meet us where we are and that You help us from where we are back to where we should be. Lord, that we are prone to wander. Lord, we do feel that, as the hymn writer expressed. But Lord, we once again lay our hearts before You. We prostrate ourselves before You. We ask You, God, to please remind us of the power we have in prayer. Not only in asking and making petitions to You, but just in trust and adoration and remembering who You are and being thankful for what You have done, are doing, and will do. And we find our rest there, not in our circumstances. Lord, help us to be marked by that forbearing spirit, not that anxious spirit. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.